Come to the end of our morning messages in Paul's letter to his ministerial assistant Titus. They're in the middle of the New Testament, the third of the three pastoral letters, so-called. We've come to that paragraph at the end of chapter 3 that begins with verse 12. An unusual sermon this morning, a simple point, a long illustration, and a concluding recapitulation of Paul's simple point. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. As we mentioned in our introduction to this letter several months ago, Paul probably wrote the letter to Titus in largest part to tell him to join him in Nicopolis for the winter. Nicopolis, a town on the Adriatic coast of Greece, opposite Italy. But Titus can't leave to join Paul until his replacement arrives. Paul understands that the work of organizing these churches on Crete is not complete, and he's unwilling to require these young churches to fend for themselves. Now, we know nothing about this Artemas, but Tychicus is mentioned on several occasions in the New Testament, and also, interestingly, in 2 Timothy 4:12, written about the same time, or close to it. And we learn there that Tychicus was sent to Ephesus to relieve Timothy, which indicates perhaps that it was Artemas, in the event, who was sent to replace Titus in Crete. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. These two men, no doubt, were the ones who carried Paul's letter to Crete and to Titus. We don't know anything else about this Zenas, but Apollos was the gifted Alexandrian whom we find in Acts 18 receiving instruction from Priscilla and Aquila, and whose later teaching at Corinth was so enthusiastically received that he gathered about himself a group of followers who preferred him to the Apostle Paul. And that created a division in the church. So far as we can tell, Paul and Apollos themselves were always on good terms, and this statement is further indication of that. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. When I first read that verse, I assumed it meant that we were to provide for ourselves the ordinary requirements of life, and that we were also to contribute to the life and welfare of others, and particularly to the gospel's ministry. It now is clear to me that Paul is talking about the latter in both cases. This is the 10th and last reference in this short letter to the Christian life as a doing of what is good. Obviously, hospitality and help asked for on behalf of Zenas and Apollos serves as an example of what Paul is talking about. What Paul literally wrote is necessary deeds, that is, pressing or urgent needs. It seems he's still talking about such things as providing help to these strangers, these Christian strangers going through Crete on their way to ministry somewhere else. In other words, Paul's eager that the Christians on Crete learn to be ready at all times to do good, and particularly to invest their lives in the service of others, and all the more when that service is in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, when the opportunity arises, as it often will, they will be ready. That is Paul's prescription for a fruitful, or for what he calls a productive, life. Everyone with me sends you greetings. You don't know exactly where Paul was when he wrote the letter. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great letter of the apostle, so full of interesting matter and important teaching we have found. Simple, general, and yet hard-hitting and helpful. And we thank you for this letter that we have been studying. We thank you for these closing verses and pray that they, as a summation of the whole, might leave their mark upon us and upon our lives and living in coming days. For Jesus' sake, amen. This short conclusion to Paul's letter to Titus adds an interesting and important piece of what might be called spiritual theology. It is a detail of the Bible's teaching about the Christian life, but it's an important one, and one that every serious Christian ought to think about. It may very well prove to be the means by which some of you in this room discover those very things that will eventually become the most important things you do in your life in the service of God. Our faith as Christians rests on a foundation. Paul has given us that foundation twice, in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 3. God is our creator, the maker of our lives, as he is the creator of all things. Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again to new life on behalf of our eternal life and salvation. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church to equip her to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. There exists in the world, and there shall always exist, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to do his will and to serve his cause. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the world, and those who believe in him will enjoy eternal life in the coming world of joy. Based upon that confession, Paul has said several times in this letter, is the life that Christians are to live while they live in this world. A life that is made, that is lived, that is offered to God in response to his grace and salvation. It is a life of love, of purity. In particular, in Titus, it is a love described as, a life described as a life of goodness, lived in thankfulness for the sake of others and the glory of God. Now, it is a life of obedience to the commandments of God. We know that. But it is also a life of service, a life of acts performed to bless others and to further the cause of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. But what acts? What services precisely? What are you and I, in particular, supposed to do? How are we to serve the Lord in this way? That's a more difficult question. And it's not, in fact, according to the Bible, a question that some Christians can answer with any certainty for others. Far more in the Bible, it's a case of whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or it is a case, as Paul says here, of learning to do what is good through rising to meet the opportunities that are placed in front of you. That seems to be Paul's meaning in verse 14. Zenas and Apollos are coming. Show them hospitality and speed them on their way. And in that way, serve the interests of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom of God. And then the next time, you will be the better able to know what to do. And in ways you might never have predicted, your readiness to serve will produce a productive, a fruitful, a useful life. Insofar as aspiration, desire, longing to live such a life for the Lord's sake is most of the battle, as experienced Christians relatively early on learn, that is, those who most desire to live this life find a way to live it and are not deterred by difficulties and obstacles, insofar as desire and longing, drive, is so much of the battle, I want to inspire you this morning with one more example drawn from that excellent book I read recently and from which I took the account I read to you Easter evening. It's stories like these, true stories, that increase our drive to be more good, to be more fruitful, to live the kind of life the Apostle Paul is here describing and summoning us to. It's these sorts of stories that make us think we could do more and be more than we have so far done and been. It is an inspiring story. And inspiring accounts are always valuable, always helpful to earnest Christians who want more in their lives than is found so far. It is an account of a man who found his Zenas and his Apollos quite unexpectedly, but served them, rose to meet the opportunity for good works that was placed in his way, and found in that way the great work of his life. It was Sunday, June 9th, 1940. The congregation in the Scots Presbyterian Church in the Rue Bayard in Paris could hear the sound of the guns of the approaching and all-conquering German army. Donald Caskey, the 38-year-old bachelor minister, knew that he would be a marked man when Hitler's troops entered Paris. Frequently, in his sermons, he had denounced both Nazi ideology and Germany's obviously warlike intentions. One of his particular targets in his preaching had been their racial persecution. When news of the atrocities committed in the concentration camps had reached him, he had condemned what was being done to the innocent. French spies in the pay of Nazis sometimes sat among his congregation and had heard him say that Hitler had sown the wind but would reap the whirlwind. Born in 1902 at Beaumont on the island of Islay off the west coast of Scotland, he had six brothers and one sister. His father was a crofter, a small farmer, and a devout Presbyterian. In a letter to this writer, I'm taking all of this material again from Donald Stevens' excellent book, War and Grace. In a letter to this writer, Donald Caskey wrote the following about his conversion. One evening, after a time of searching, I knelt at my bedside and surrendered myself to Christ. The words which came to me as I knelt that night were words which our minister had uttered at the close of his sermon that Sunday. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Jesus in John chapter 6, as you know. There was nothing emotional or spectacular about it, but this simple act of faith changed my life and made me and everything around me new. After school at Dunoon, he studied at Edinburgh University, receiving his M.A. in 1926. The Scottish M.A. is everybody else's B.A., first degree. Training for the ministry took place in the same city at New College. After preaching at Dauphin Plains in Manitoba, Canada, he engaged in archaeological research work in Libya for the University of Michigan. Finally, he was ordained in 1932, and his first three-year period of ministry followed at Gretna Green on the Scottish-English border north of Carlisle. In 1935, he was transferred to the Scots Church in Paris, and it was this move to France that would eventually pitch him into difficulties with the Nazis that no one could have foreseen at the time. When that morning service of June 9, 1940 was over, he took a last look around the church building. There on the table near the exit was a bunch of white heather that he had brought from his native island of Islay the previous year. His friend Gaston, who owned the cafe across the street, agreed to look after the keys to the church. Gaston had decided to remain in Paris and would witness the pomp and the arrogance of the victorious German army as it marched into the city in triumph a few days later. With a bag on his back and sadness in his heart, Donald Caskey joined the great exodus of miserable people escaping from Paris. First walking, then cycling, he headed southward with everyone else toward Bayonne on the west coast of France. After a very eventful journey, Caskey arrived at Bayonne, and to his relief, the British consulate was still open. The last ship for Britain would be leaving in a few hours' time, and there was a place on board reserved for him. In his mind, he could already see the peaceful safety of Britain, but his heart was uneasy. Surely men wounded in the fighting had a moral right to priority, and God had called him to minister in France. Was he prepared to let the Nazis frighten him away? He heard himself tell the consular officials that he would not be going, and he watched the last ship steam out of Bayonne. Then news came that France had surrendered, and as part of the armistice arrangements, it was agreed the German troops would occupy the entire north and west coasts of France, but there would be an unoccupied area of France known in history as Vichy France. German troops would not enter this area, providing the French authorities carried out German policy. In this way, the French government cooperated with the Nazis until November 1942, when Hitler brought the arrangement to an end by taking over all of France. One condition imposed by the Nazis insisted that the French must capture and imprison any British troops who had escaped to the south during the confused fighting in the north. The greatest part of the British army had been rescued by the Royal Navy from the beaches of Dunkirk and taken across the English Channel to safety, but there were thousands of British soldiers still left in France that had not been carried to safety. Caskey was informed that many of the men who had not escaped had found their way to the south coast, particularly to the port of Marseille. Hearing that, he found transport to take him southeast to Marseille. To his horror, when he arrived, he found many thousands of British soldiers on the seafront. Quite a few were wounded. All were battle-stained, exhausted, and lacking direction. The local French government and people would give them neither food nor help. And worse, soon they would be arrested by the French, as the Germans demanded. To Caskey, the troops looked like, he thought, sheep without a shepherd. The conviction grew that God wanted to use him to minister to the needs of these men and, if possible, help them to escape. It was the summer of 1940. America was still a neutral country, and the American consul was looking after British interests in France. To Caskey's delight, the U.S. consulate offered to supply as many identity cards as he required. They were British documents with an imposing American seal, heavily embossed and ornate. All he had to do was distribute them to the British soldiers to fill in, and the men would have secure civilian identity papers. The consulate also suggested that he take over a deserted building nearby, the British and American Seamen's Mission at 46 Rue de Forbin. Caskey nailed up a notice on the wall of the mission. It said, "Now open to British civilians and seamen only." Before long, the mission was crowded with British soldiers whose uniforms, of course, had to be destroyed as soon as possible to save them from arrest by the pro-Nazi French police. The British troops had to change into secondhand civilian clothing, initially supplied by local Greek and Cypriot merchants from downtown Marseille. Their British uniforms were dumped into the sea. Having saved them from prison by passing them off as civilians, Caskey's biggest problem was now how to get them over the border into neutral Spain and so to freedom through Gibraltar. Throughout the summer of 1940, more and more British troops arrived. They packed the chapel of the former Seamen's Mission. His unexpected activities aiding British soldiers to escape reached the ears of a branch of British military intelligence, MI9. Caskey was no secret agent. He had no experience of escape lines. He relied on the Bible and prayer to God to shape the way he acted. "My only armor was the grace of God," was how he later put it. It was nerve-wracking because the French police raided the mission regularly to make sure there were no British servicemen present. With the help of MI9, guides were found. Sometimes British secret agents would visit him with advice and money. For his part, Caskey kept his records in Gaelic, which the enemy would not be able to read even if they found the papers. He took down each man's name, address, service number, regiment, and the name and address of his next of kin. As a result, he could send telegrams in Gaelic via Lisbon in neutral Portugal to the Church of Scotland offices in Edinburgh. These telegrams would say something like, "Tell Thompson, number 15 Toll Cross, Edinburgh, that Jock, number so-and-so, Seaforth Highlanders, is safe with me." In this way, hundreds of families all over Britain received unexpected reassurance from the Church of Scotland that their men were alive and well. One Cockney soldier, Corporal Alf Smith, found 7 ration cards in a gutter that would have provided a way of feeding 7 men. Caskey examined the cards, observed that they belonged to a French widow, Madame Jean Tillois, who had 6 children to feed. He insisted that his work would not have God's blessing if he took advantage of another person's loss. But when he returned the cards to the owner, he discovered that Madame Filois was an evangelical Christian. She was a member of the local Reformed Evangelical Church led by a Pastor Uzi. This good man had worked as a pastor in Glasgow before the war. As a result, he had an unusual Franco-Scottish accent when he spoke English. His assessment of the new forces that controlled Germany was shrewd. He took the view that the Nazis systematically produced professional evildoers. Never in Caskey's life did an honest action bring so great a reward. Pastor Uzi and his people were all anti-Nazi. Like all Christian congregations, they were a varied group. Professional men, factory workers, intellectuals, old and young. They were prayerful, godly folk from the historic French Reformed tradition. Pastor Uzi and his congregation became a vital link in the emerging escape route. They provided parcels of civilian clothes, compasses, maps, other escape materials. Some hid British escapers in their homes for periods of time. By the winter of 1940-41, British agents had integrated the Seamen's Mission into the Pat escape line, named after the agent known as Pat O'Leary. By that winter, the line was operating like a well-oiled machine. Men were regularly smuggled into Spain and so to freedom. One MI9 agent, Ere Neve, who himself escaped from Colditz prisoner of war camp, later estimated that the Pat line spirited at least 600 men out of France back to Britain. For Donald Caskey, the whole experience of helping men to freedom was ultimately a matter of dependence on God and the outworking of his Christian faith. Often he described sinking to his knees and turning circumstances over to his Heavenly Father. "Dear God," he would pray, "you think this out for me, please. I'm beaten." As he relied on the Lord and his regular reading of the Bible, he experienced answers to prayer, guidance in dealing with difficult situations, and on occasion, unusual insights which he believed God had given him. For some time, Caskey had an unsettling belief that one of the guides on the route into Spain was a traitor. He told Pat O'Leary his view that Harold Cole was a double agent working for the enemy as well as the British, but he had to abide by the decisions of those who ran the escape line. The doubts about Cole continued to nag him and were eventually shown to be true. After the war was over, a book was written about Harold Cole, which had the subtitle, "The Worst Traitor of the War." Cole's treachery led to many tragedies. Pastor Husey had been under suspicion for some time. The Gestapo, the German state secret police, shot this godly man. At least 500 British servicemen had their cover blown. Some were shot as spies because they were wearing civilian clothes. The others were imprisoned. For Caskey, this marked the end of his work at the Seamen's Mission. Already in April of 1941, he had been arrested by the French police, questioned, warned, but then released. This time, he was put on trial before a French military tribunal, meeting in a room at the old Fort St. Nicholas. He was sentenced to 2 years imprisonment, but fortunately for him, it was only to be served if he offended again. The judge ordered the Seamen's Mission to close within 10 days. Caskey himself was instructed to remove himself from Marseille. The judge suggested that he go to Grenoble. A few days after his trial, a British agent arrived at the Seamen's Mission. "Padre," he said, "we know all about your trial and condemnation. We feel sure that from now on your life will be in danger. A plane will be taking off from an airfield near Arres in a day or two, and I have been told to offer you a flight home to England." However, by this time, Caskey was even more firmly convinced that the Lord wanted him in France. He was destined to spend 2 years in Grenoble. Noting his impressive academic qualifications, the university appointed him as visiting professor of English. That provided him with an income. He also preached regularly in local French Reformed churches. His time became balanced between preaching and study on the one hand and helping MI9 on the other. Once a month, he visited the prison at Saint-Hippolyte near Nîmes to preach and to take a communion service. A 17-hour journey by train. As chaplain to British prisoners of war, he would bring the solace and challenge of the gospel. At the same time, he smuggled in files, scissors, small crowbars, and false identity papers. It was now April of 1943. Everyone remembers it as a month of glorious sunshine. Caskey did not know that he had helped his last prisoner of war to escape. He always recalled that last man's name, William Nash from Whitburn. Hardly was Nash free before Caskey was in captivity. April 16th was especially memorable. A warm spring night, he was returning to his lodgings in Grenoble, praying all the time as he walked down the road, opened the door to his rooms, flicked on the light, turned around, and found himself with five revolvers pointing at him. One voice said, Pastor Caskey, you are under arrest. You must come with us now. He was handcuffed. At first, it seemed faintly amusing that it took five armed men to arrest the little minister, as some Scottish escapers called him. What was to come, however, was far from humorous. He was imprisoned without trial, first by the Italians, then by the Germans. When his Bible was taken from him, he relied on his childhood training. At that time, he had memorized whole chapters and complete psalms. My knowledge of the scriptures saved me, was his later assessment. Long hours were spent in solitary confinement, living on bread and water. He was held in seven different prisons in 1943 and 44. One was the Villa Linwood in Nice. On that beautiful coast, in times of peace, it had been the property of a well-to-do English lady. When Caskey was there in May 1943, it had been turned into a house of torture, surrounded by barbed wire. Heavily armed men guarded every entrance. Dogs wandered loose in the garden at night. From his cell, he heard screams, and the diet was stale bread and water. There were signatures etched on the plaster of the cell wall. Some had been written by men he knew to be dead. With his long, uncut nails, he carved his name and added some verses from Isaiah in English. Thus saith the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That's Isaiah 43, 1-3 in the King James Version, of course. He'd run out of fingernails and plaster space. Then he prayed that the Holy Spirit would use the words to meet the need of some tired soul in need of the peace of God. A Frenchman, Captain Vallier, followed Caskey in the same cell. Afraid of torture, he was about to open one of his veins and kill himself when he caught sight of the words inscribed on the plaster. The word of God spoke to him, settled his mind, and saved his life. And not long after this incident, Vallier and Caskey shared a prison cell at San Remo in Italy. The soldier told Caskey about the words that had prevented his suicide. I'll never forget those words, he said. And to prove it, he recited them from memory. In mid-August, Caskey was taken in chains by train to the prison of Fresnes on the southern outskirts of Paris. The next major test was to face a tough Gestapo trial in a building on the Rue de Sassès, strangely enough, only a short distance from the closed British embassy. They took him from his cell on the 26th of November, 1943. For eight exhausting hours, he was accused of being a spy, an agitator, an agent for escaping soldiers and other prisoners of war. The final crime was being friendly toward the Jews. Pierre, one of the guides used during his days at the Siemens mission in Marseille, gave evidence against him. The result was inevitable. He was sentenced to death. Before his execution, he asked the prison authorities if he might consult a Christian minister. Next day, Pastor Hans Helmut Peters came into the cell. To Caskey's astonishment, he was a Bible-believing Lutheran. The two men found they were real brothers in Christ. Peters read the closing verses of Romans chapter 8, prayed, and conducted a communion service. He promised that he would do all in his power to have the death sentence commuted to life imprisonment. For the next 7 weeks in Fresnes, Caskey daily expected his death. And during this time, many fellow prisoners were dragged away and executed. But on January the 7th, 1944, news reached him that the death sentence had been lifted. Although we cannot be certain, it is likely that those whom Peters had spoken to on his behalf included, among others, the anti-Nazi Major General Dr. Hans Speidel, Field Marshal Rommel's second in command, and possibly also some German officers who later lost their own lives after the unsuccessful attempt on Hitler's life in July of 1944. Caskey was moved to Saint-Denis prison in Paris, where a more relaxed regime awaited him. And finally, in August of 1944, the triumphant Allies set Paris and Donald Caskey free. Though liberated, he still refused to return to Britain. There was a ministry for him remaining in France. His first act was to see if Gaston, the cafe owner, still had the keys to the church from which he had fled in June of 1940. After an emotional reunion, the precious keys were returned. The church building remained as he had left it in 1940, dusty but otherwise untouched. The bunch of white heather he had left on a table remained in the same place. As for Caskey, he became an army chaplain in addition to ministering the Word of God to his church. On the day of liberation from the Nazis, he wrote, "My happiness can be only imagined. It cannot be described." On the first Sunday of freedom, he led worship, preached, and finally walked out of the Scots Church in the Rue Bayard to be greeted from the turret of a passing tank by a soldier he had rescued from Marseille 3 years earlier. A new stage of his life was beginning. Donald Caskey had not been home since 1937. As 1944 drew to a close, he was flown back to southern England. On the BBC News that night, it was broadcast that Donald Caskey, the Tartan Pimpernel, had arrived in Britain. In later correspondence, the writer asked Donald Caskey to state his most basic conviction in a sentence. The answer he gave is this: "My most basic belief is that God is our Father, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for us and our salvation, and that if we believe in Him and receive Him by faith into our hearts, He will save us and keep us, use us in His service, and make us a blessing to others." What a remarkable life. What a productive and fruitful life. And how did it come to be? A Christian man did what his hand found to do with all his might. Zenas and Apollos appeared before him. He helped them, and that led to everything else. We've all heard of the Scarlet Pimpernel, but how many of you had heard of the Tartan Pimpernel? Not a hero in a novel, but a real man who helped real men. He was a man who thought it his calling to serve the Lord and be a blessing to others. That's all. He never planned for the great work of his life. He certainly never planned for the celebrity that would one day be his after the war. He simply thought of others as a Christian should, and he did what was before him to do. And in that, he has set us an example. He did what Paul said we should do: devote ourselves to doing good, especially when the opportunities come, when there are real needs, pressing needs to be met, and real people to be helped. And you know, and I know, that there are a lot of people around us all the time who have real and pressing needs. The best way for a Christian to live a productive life, to do good in the Lord's name, real good, lasting good, is simply to seize the opportunity right in front of you, and then seize the next, and the next after that, until you find your life mattering to others in extraordinary ways you could scarcely have imagined before. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for pressing needs and not live unproductive lives. Amen.